And we continue tonight our studies in what we believe. What we believe. Christians should know what they believe and be able to tell others about it. And what we believe is what we find in the Bible. The Bible and the Bible alone is our authority. And we started last week with the doctrine of man. And we're going on this week to talk about the fall of man. Now, there are five great shattering events in the total history of this world and everyone and everything upon it. Sometimes teachers at school teach children about important events which have changed the world's history. They may speak about the discovery of the wheel, for example, or of the steam engine, or of something else, some particular war or the collapse of the Roman Empire. But the Bible teaches us that there are five great events. And it's good for us to know what those are. First of all, of course, there's the creation itself. Then secondly, there's the fall of man and all the consequences that came with that. Then thirdly, there is the great flood, the universal deluge, which didn't change man, but it changed the face of the earth. And then fourthly, there's the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming, and everything associated with that coming. And then fifthly, there is an event yet to take place, and that's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the things associated with that event. Five great events. Now, we could open up, of course, any of those into important aspects of the one event. The Lord Jesus Christ, for instance. There's his birth. There was his temptation. There was his baptism preceding that. There was his crucifixion. There was his resurrection, his ascension, his present session at the right hand of God. But if we were to pick out five great events, those would be the five. And last week we were speaking about one of them, the creation of man, that God made man. We looked at his origin, his being, and his purpose. We said that the Bible teaches that man was created on the sixth day of creation, a special creation of God. And I said last week that I cannot accept the theory of evolution. Now, I just want to make a comment on that. And that is that understanding by that the idea that man has come about by a long evolving process. Now, many people mean different things by evolution. But this is what we generally mean from the Children's Britannica, for instance. Evolution. The word evolution means unfolding, and it is used to describe the gradual process by which all the forms of life today have evolved. Notice they don't say some people think, but they just state it as if it was a fact. Or unfolded from earlier forms which were on the earth in the distant past. And it goes on. But nevertheless, of course, I do accept evolution within the species. In other words, if we simply mean change, that certain changes take place, and that there are varieties within the species, well, now that's a different thing. But what I don't think the Bible teaches, nor can I accept it, believing the Bible, that man has come about, having started as a single cell organism and gradually got more and more advanced up through millions and perhaps even billions of years. I said last week I wasn't going into the details of science and religion. I don't want the young people tonight to think that's because I'm incapable of doing so, because I have in the past given series of lectures on science and religion and Genesis and evolution and creation and evolution. But I didn't want to take up time with that, and I don't want to now. But I did once upon a time expound the book of Genesis, and you can get tapes from our library on that if you would like to, and you may find them helpful. But even better, on science and religion, in our library, we have a series of 8 lectures by Dr. John Whitcomb on the Bible and science. Now, Dr. Whitcomb knows a good deal more about the Bible and science than I do, and I advise you to listen to those talks and borrow them from the library. But at our 2040 group last week, Dr. Terry Hamblin, who is a member, of course, of this fellowship and who you know has done a good deal of advanced scientific research on his way to becoming a consultant hematologist, testified to the 2040 group that whereas a year ago he was a convinced evolutionist, now he does not believe that. But he believes the Bible, and that the Bible teaches that man was created. And so, I just want to say to you, young people, again, don't feel that in accepting the teaching of the Bible, you're overthrowing scientific facts. Or proof, you're not. You're simply saying, when it comes to theories and philosophies and ideas, we turn to the Word of God, and not to godless philosophers or scientists. And we talked last week about the origin of man. We talked about his being. He's made of the dust. His body and soul. He's male and female. But he's made in God's image. And we looked at what was involved in that. We looked at the purpose of man. Purpose of man. Why did God make man in his image? Answer: to live to the praise and the glory of God. That all that hath breath praise the Lord. And man is at his highest when he is worshipping, trusting, obeying, and loving God, his creator and friend. But something has obviously gone very seriously wrong. Man doesn't do that, generally. He lives as if there were no God, even though he takes everything from God that God gives to him, life, breath, health, food, everything. Still, the majority of people live as if there were no God. And people around us are not really interested in the truth of the Bible. We know that when God made everything, it was perfect and it was good, but it certainly isn't now. We look around the world and the world is in a terrible mess. There is much suffering in the world and much sinfulness, hatred and greed and sorrow. And we have to say something has gone seriously wrong. And what the Bible tells us has happened is that there has been a fall. And the doctrine of the fall is very, very important. Let's look at it together. First of all, we're going to consider before the fall, so that we really understand how things were before the fall happened. Now, before the fall, everything was perfect. Chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 25. And the last sentence, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And then that's a recurring theme throughout the chapter. And when we get to verse 31, when everything was completed, Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In other words, it was perfect. Man was perfect. He was perfect physically. He had a perfect physical frame. I don't think they advertise it now, but when I was interested in bodybuilding, and I've given up hope now, but when I was interested in bodybuilding, what seems like a long time ago, they used to advertise in the comic books and papers that I used to take, get Charles Atlas's course. And there was a superb individual with bulging muscles and a handsome face, and it said underneath, you too can have a body like mine. And some of us used to say of others that we knew, if you're not careful, because their bodies didn't look like his. But you too can have a body like mine, and he had a perfect body. But I read somewhere that he no longer looked like he did when he first started his Charles Atlas course. There have been a few decays set in. And that's what we're going to talk about this week and next week. But when man was first made, he was perfect physically. He never caught a cold. He never had a pain. There was nothing wrong with his physical makeup. It was perfect. Secondly, he was perfect mentally. He had a magnificent mind and a magnificent brain. Now you may think, well, he still has, or at least some have. But I read somewhere an authoritative statement that even a genius uses only 0.1% of his actual physical brain. So that means most of us use even less than 0.1%. Think what potential is going to waste in this chapel tonight. But there it was, when Adam was first made, he was a brilliant man mentally. One possible indication of that is in chapter 2 and verse 19, where we read, God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. Now, when the Bible talks about people having names and being given names, there's usually significance in it. It isn't just picking something out of a hat, or saying, like you do perhaps to your wife when baby's on the way, what shall we call it? Well, let's look at the back of the dictionary and how many votes do you give to that name and how many to that name? No, there was always a meaning in the name in Bible times. They chose names for reason and for meaning. And when Adam gave these beasts and these birds their names, it was because he had an insight into the powers and types and so on of all the different creatures that there were brought before him. He had a brilliant mind and a brilliant understanding. And as the animals and the fowls were brought before him, and he observed them, he was able to classify them and to give them a name that just summed up that particular creature. Also, of course, him giving them their names suggested authority over them, just as he named woman. And God was to give him authority over his wife, though she was, in a sense, his equal. Yet he was to take responsibility and have authority over her. And that's one of the reasons why, when a girl gets married, she takes the name of her husband. And you will find that when the biblical order of things begins to be overthrown, that the fairer sex begins to object to that. It's interesting. Always apply the Bible to the things that you see going on around you, and you'll come up with some very interesting observations. Adam was perfect physically and mentally. Thirdly, he was perfect morally. That means to say he wasn't just neutral. He neither did wrong nor good. He was kind of in neutral, waiting to see which way he would go, whether forwards or in reverse. No, he was in forwards. He was positively good. And when he sinned, he chose to sin against what was his nature to do at that time? Because he was perfect. Fourthly, he was spiritually perfect. That is to say, he had a perfect communion with God. He loved God with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his heart, with all his strength. He worshipped God. He obeyed God. He communed with God. He had a perfect marriage. He loved his wife. There was no problem in his authority. There was no problem in her subjection. He loved his wife as his own flesh, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He had a perfect marriage and he had a perfect environment, for he lived in paradise. God had made him a perfect garden in which to live. But now, as I have said, everything's very, very different. The environment's different. There now is much famine in the world. The world is not a Garden of Eden. And it isn't such a wonderful place as some would have us believe. Some years ago, the late Louis Armstrong, Satchmo, trumpet player, made a hit record. And this is what it said: I see trees of green, red roses too, I see them bloom for me and you, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright pleasant days and the dark secret nights, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colour of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, and also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I see babies crying, I watch them grow, they'll learn much more than I'll ever know, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Well, yes, it is a wonderful world. But somebody else might have said, I see cancer killing people, I see leukemia, I see spina bifida babies, I see napalm being dropped from the skies and burning up whole villages of people. I see atom bombs. I see people being shot in the back. And I think to myself, what a wicked world. So you see, to say what a wonderful world is just half the story. To say that the world is totally corrupt, as bad as it possibly could be, and there's nothing but wickedness and chaos, is also wrong. And that's why we need to put on our biblical eyes and see what is the truth about the world and what is the truth about man and how has the world come to be as it is. A mixture of good and evil. But the Bible says that the evolutionist is wrong. Man is not climbing up, getting better and better. He's crashed down. He was made perfect, but he has fallen. It's the opposite. Now, that's why it's so important. Let's see how it happened now. That's before the fall. Now let's look at the fact of the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis. The story is there. Now, before we look at this, I want to say two things by way of introduction to it, the fact of the fall. The first of them is this: that God made a test to see whether man would truly obey him, truly love him, from a full and willing heart worship him. So he made him a test. Because it wasn't meaningful unless he made him a test. Because, you see, otherwise there would have been no alternative. Now, God gave to man, when he was made, a free will. He wasn't a robot. He wasn't pre-programmed to say yes to every law of God. He wasn't pre-programmed to perfectly worship God and to love God. He had to do it freely. That's why he was made in the image and likeness of God. He wasn't an animal and he wasn't a machine. Now, you could possibly, if you were clever enough, you could make a robot man, bionic man or something, or a robot man, and you could make it so that it would always say, I love you. I love you. And you ask it a question, and you say, do you love me? And it always will say, yes, I love you. But it wouldn't mean anything to you, because you know you've programmed it that way. It's just a machine. It could never say anything else. Love is only meaningful when it's freely given. The free sacrifice of a person's heart or even life is the ultimate act of love. So God gave to Adam a test. And we read about it in chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. Now there's one tree, Adam, you mustn't touch that tree. Now I don't believe there was anything magical about the tree. It was just an ordinary tree with fruit on it, as we're going to observe in just a moment. But the point was this, that God attached a special prohibition to it. Now, if Adam really and truly loved God and truly served and obeyed God, he didn't demand to know why he couldn't eat of that tree. If God said he mustn't, then that would be sufficient. That's always true of the one who loves God. If God says it, then that's enough, because God is all wise and God is all love. And that was his test. And then God allowed him to be tempted. He allowed Satan, and we shall have to look at Satan and demons another night, but he allowed Satan, who had already sinned and rebelled against God, to come into this paradise and suggest disobedience to Adam and to Eve. And so let's have a look what happened. Man fell. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now there are various ways of interpreting that, but my own view is that probably, I don't say this dogmatically, but probably what it means is this, that the evil one, who can take on forms and who can use people and possibly animals, certainly here used a serpent to tempt Eve, to suggest to Eve that she should disobey God's word. Now he came, it was the great old serpent that was behind it, Satan. He came and he said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." So the first thing he did was to tempt her to doubt God's word. We have some friends from the States here tonight. Now there's an expression in the United States where you put an H on the end of yea. Y-E-A-H. Yeah. And when somebody says yeah, there's a sort of doubt in it, isn't there? Are you kidding? You say, you know, I'm going to do something. Yeah. Well, I think that's exactly what Satan said. Yeah, hath God said? You believe that? He's beginning to sow a seed of doubt in her mind. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So that's the first thing. Now the second thing was to disbelieve God's word. She discussed it with the devil and she told him, yes, God had said that. So then he comes out with it. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. So the second part of the temptation was to disbelieve God's word. It's not true what God has said. And then in verse 5, to disobey it. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, God's trying to keep something good from you. He doesn't want you to get like him, you see. He's trying to spoil your life. He's keeping you as a second-class citizen. That's why. So disobey him. And she did, with disastrous consequences. We'll come back to that. But I want you to notice these things. First of all, that the devil is a liar. And he still is a liar. But he's a very subtle liar. He doesn't always come straight away. First of all, he comes with a doubt. You don't really believe God's word, do you? Educated people don't believe that anymore. Sophisticated people don't believe that anymore. And then he sows a doubt. Secondly, I want you to notice that the doctrine which he cast doubt upon was the doctrine of God's judgment. You don't believe that you will surely die, do you? Nothing untoward is going to happen to you for disobeying God. And he still goes on saying that. There's no hell, there's no judgment, there's nothing to pay. Do as you like. And people still listen to him instead of accepting God's wisdom and God's love. It's not only to doubt God's judgment, it's to doubt God's wisdom and his love. And then thirdly, I want you to see that she argued with the devil. She discussed it with the devil anyway. She should never have talked to the devil. When he said, yeah, hath God said, she should have said, yes, God hath said, get out. But she was halfway to being fallen by even beginning to consider whether there was anything in this temptation or not. I'm just putting these little asides in because he's still the same Satan. And he works in still the same way. He isn't all that clever. He doesn't change his tactics. It's just that we're so stupid and sinful. And then I want you to see verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Oh, she saw that it was useful. It didn't look harmful to her. Why should she be deprived of it? It was good for food. She wanted a reason why she shouldn't take of that. So you see, she was not accepting the wisdom and the love of God. It was good for food. And then she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. Eye gate. It looked good. It looked desirable. She wanted it. The devil had centered now the thing itself in her mind instead of God and his command. And then a tree to be desired to make one wise. An experience that she could have that would expand her experience and make her wise, worldly wise. And the devil is still saying to people, young people, he'll say to you, you haven't had that experience, have you? That your school friend has had or your colleague has had. Now you want that, don't you? There's nothing wrong in it. It will make you wise. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. It brought disaster. Now as soon as she'd done wrong, she knew that she'd done wrong, but she wanted a partner. And so she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. He was just as bad. In fact, he was worse because he was to be responsible. He should have been watching over his wife. And she gave, as soon as people do wrong, somehow they often want someone else in it with them. Gives them a comfort that someone else is doing it as well. So sin spreads. And there were disastrous consequences from the fall. Now, that's going to be my subject next week. I just want to tell you some of the consequences of the fall. Sure enough, they knew good and evil from now on. But what did that mean? There was a breakdown in relationships. Death came into the world and all that's associated with that. Judgment came upon them and all mankind, because God cannot lie and he must keep his word. All humanity fell with Adam. He was representative man. What does that mean? We'll have a look at that. All creation was affected. Even the animal world and the plant world, the whole world was affected by the fall, as well as man. So no wonder we say it's such an important doctrine. Before the fall, perfection. The fall, and then disaster. But how wonderful that that wasn't the last word. And that God sent his Son to be the Redeemer of a fallen world. And his name is wonderful.